As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come this day to Lord's Day 19, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletin. Question 50, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, to us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And second, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. I would like us this evening to take as our text the words that we have already read from the final chapter of the final book, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And in particular, these words, behold, I am coming soon. Well, we might ask ourselves the question, why are these things revealed to us in Scripture? Is it so that our curiosity, which otherwise would be unsatisfied, now have a terminus in the Word of God, that we are told something about what we should anticipate in the future, so that it is not like to us a story which has been roughly put together without a conclusion? Is it simply to satisfy our need for a tidy ending, to satisfy our curiosity? Well, if that is our attitude towards it, then perhaps we are somewhat detached from the Word of God, and we have failed to recognize that these words are set here for our encouragement. These words are set here so that we should receive them and not think that we are somehow distanced from them, but these words speak to us. We are involved. But as we turn to these words, I would first of all invite you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, draw to your attention what God in his Word has revealed concerning the reprobate, concerning those who are outside the kingdom. And I want to bring to you a selection of scriptures which will, I trust, bring the weight of God's intention before us. First of all, then, if you have your Bibles and you are quick with your fingers, then go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, it's Ezekiel that Paul is citing when he says, I am free of the blood of all men. Why? Because he has given them the warning of Scripture. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, I want us to see, first of all, at 23, verse 23. We'll read from verse 21. But if the wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And then drop your eyes down to verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Now there is something there, and it truly is, if we stop to contemplate it, astounding. That the just judge of all the universe should plead with men at all. That he should speak to them in this manner is truly astounding. Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, says God. Let's press on. Now turn in your New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 4. We'll read from verse 3 to get the sense. And I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Well, that's chapter 1, as the astute amongst you must have already recognized. Now let's read chapter 2 at verse 4. We'll read from verse 3 to get the sense. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Then from Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my words for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Do you see how the Holy Spirit pleads with sinners? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, chapters 3 and 4 repeat that invitation multiple times. Then turn back to Joel. To Joel chapter 2 and at verse 13. And I always find that the minor prophets change their order. They can never stand in the same order twice. There we are. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. From verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And return and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. And then from Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4. In the opening verses of chapter 5, there is something of a parable that is being taught. Isaiah chapter 5 speaks about God planting a vineyard. And in that vineyard, he sets a wall around it to protect it. He sets a watchtower over it. He makes sure that it is fertilized. And then at verse 4, he says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done," says God in his word. And then lastly, from Romans chapter 10, and we'll read from the very end of Romans chapter 10 into the beginning of the following chapter. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." But of Israel he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people." I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Well, it's not my purpose to prove to you from Scripture that the Jewish people are indeed still the object of God's saving desires. But there in that transition from chapter 10 to chapter 11, we have this picture. It's a picture that speaks of God anthropomorphically. It uses an image which we can identify because we have hands and feet and arms. God does not have these things, but speaking in ways in which we can understand, we're told that God stands with his arms outstretched. And if you can, as it were, picture a parent reaching out to a child and saying, "Here I am, come to me," that's the picture that God gives us in the book of Romans of how he stands with his arms outstretched towards the Jewish people. Now, I've given you a whole host of verses, and it's not an exhaustive list, but it shows to us in God's word the way in which he takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. The God whom we worship is a God of such grace. He does take no delight in bringing destruction upon those who are in rebellion. Rather, he takes delight in showing mercy. What a caricature it is of God. Those who would present to you a picture as though the God of the Old Testament is some fierce deity who is just waiting for you to make a mistake so that he can bring the full wrath of his judgment upon you. Such people have either never read the Old Testament or they have failed to understand God's grace revealed in the Old Testament. Just think of Jonah, going to Nineveh and preaching a message. It's a message of God's judgment, and yet they repent from the most senior to the most junior, and they are brought to a saving knowledge. We're told by Jesus himself that the citizens of Nineveh will go in ahead of the Pharisees into the kingdom of God. We know therefore authoritatively from the lips of Jesus himself that the people of Nineveh repented and were saved. The idea that the God of the Old Testament is some fierce deity who cannot wait to bring judgment upon you is not only a caricature, it brings great dishonor to his glorious name. It defames the name of the all-glorious and gracious God. It is a lie crafted in the pit of hell. For it not only defames God, his grace and mercy, who stands with his arms outstretched to receive sinners, it discourages those sinners from coming to such a one. You cannot come to God seeing that you are such a sinner. Ah, but it is for sinners that Christ came. And here I am claiming that precious name as my own. So this night we would, as it were, set the record straight. Jesus says he is coming, and he is coming soon. Well, first of all, then, as we examine what the words of Jesus are intended to convey to us, he is telling us, for the encouragement and indeed for the comfort of our souls, that he is coming for us. And it is not surely by mere happenstance that the last words of Scripture speak about the return of Christ. It is in God's gracious providence that both the Old Testament and the New speak to us of the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to receive these words? Well, first of all, as we reflect upon the return of Christ, we might ask ourselves the question, what does this mean for Jesus himself? Well, recently we have alluded to the words from Isaiah chapter 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He's not disappointed with this divine, eternal, cosmic transaction. Though it costs him much pain, despised and rejected of men, accused falsely, the Lord of life put to death, the Son of God called a devil, ignored by men. Why hear him? Here is one who is the express revelation of God himself. And men so despising the person of the Lord Jesus, they don't even bother to listen to him. Yet after all that he went through, he declares himself satisfied. And secondly, he takes delight in us. Let me pause and let that thought sink in. The Lord Jesus Christ takes delight in us. Well, you may say that sounds like a wonderful truth, but can you confirm it from Scripture? I think I can. John, the Gospel of Christ by John, chapter 17. The great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. We'll read now from John chapter 17, verse 20, down onto particularly words of verse 24. Jesus in his prayer before his Father and ours. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you see it in Scripture? The high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. The Lord Jesus desires to be united with his people. But there is more. Think of any award ceremony, an occasion where something in particular is marked. I was brought to my remembrance. I was at an insulation service in a town in the Scottish borders, a place called Jedburgh. And it was held in 1967, impossibly long ago. I was a small boy at the time, and not on the brink of retirement at that time. There was the man, and he was installed, ordained to the ministry. I spoke to him 40 years later on when he was about to retire. He'd served the same congregation for 40 years in the town of Jedburgh in the Scottish borders. I said, is there going to be some kind of a celebration to mark your 40 years? Because there probably are not that many people who were at your installation who might then be able to come to your retirement 40 years later on. Well, he said, they asked, but I said no. I didn't want to do anything like that. A lot of people saying nice things about me and all that. No, I just said no. I don't want anything to mark it. Well, I felt just like saying I didn't because, one, I'm not quick-witted enough, and secondly, because it might have been hurtful. I said, you're a fool. I thought to myself, you're a fool. Don't you realize that the celebration is not just for your benefit? It's for the congregation's benefit. They want an opportunity to say how much they appreciate you and love you. Now, if I tell you that this man never got married, you realize he didn't have the sense of a godly woman to hold him in check and hold back his foolishness. Never had any children. He'd never gone to a graduation ceremony of his son or his daughter and watch them process across the platform and receive that honor. I've had that privilege of making the procession across the platform, as no doubt just about everybody here that's of any age has had that experience. Well, for those that are making that walk in their teens or in their 20s, they perhaps think little of it. But then look at the company of the folk that are present and see your father and your mother just simply bursting with pride. That's my son. That's my daughter who is now graduating from whatever or receiving a reward. That's my son. Truly, I took more delight in seeing my children graduate than ever I did in graduating myself. It would have meant more to me as a father. Did you see what Jesus is saying? I want them to have that joy. I want them to see it. It's the parents who want to see their son or daughter walk across the stage. And here is what Jesus is saying to us in the high priestly prayer. Listen to it again at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Now, here's the important part. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Son is saying in his prayer, I want them to see the glory which you have given me. And what's the basis of that glory? Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, when we're thinking about the return of Christ, you see once more how the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism bring us down to the point where we say, well, what's the comfort on this? What is it that we should take away and be excited about and rejoice in and see God's gracious provision to us in His Word? It's not merely giving to us the end of the story. What's going to happen in the end? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. He's going to claim the church for His own. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. But if we're really understanding it and pouring our hearts over the Word of God and seeing what it is that Jesus is praying for, He says, I want them to be there. It's my desire that they should see me and be with me. I want them to see the glory which I had with you from the foundation of the world, because you have loved me eternally and everlastingly. Loved me with all the love of an infinite Godhead. And I want them to share in that. How can we possibly remain detached from the understanding of the return of Christ when it is bound up in the prayers of Jesus Himself, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, recorded at John chapter 17. I'm not praying for those that are in the world. I'm praying for those who belong to me, whom you have given to me, and those who will believe because of their word. And I want them to be with me, so that when Jesus says, I am coming and I am coming quickly, He is coming because it is His desire to bless us, His desire to be with us. I desire. He wants me there. And for the comfort of my soul. What's the Heidelberg Catechism? What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? What comfort is it that Jesus desires me to be there? Who can deny His will? Who can stay His hand? We desire to see His glory. Why? Because we love Him. We delight in His honor just as we would delight in the honoring of anyone else that we love. Because His name is vindicated before scoffers and the sacrilegious, doubters and detractors, before revilers and rebels, before the profane and the perverse, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who have ridiculed, laughed at your trust in Christ, belittled your faith, despised His word, and persecuted His saints, those saints of whom this world is not worthy, they too will be compelled to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. You want to see your Lord vindicated before all the world? Truly, I have no further need for any other reason. This is enough. Indeed, it is more than enough. But did you catch what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 22? Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. What recompense will be ours? Do we not find ourselves rather saying that we are unprofitable servants? But if I'm understanding Scripture aright, it is almost as though, if not indeed in fact, that our Savior is looking for excuses to bless us and to reward us. A cup of water given for His name's sake will not go unrewarded. And if I might use something of an illustration, it's as though there are these huge ledgers in heaven, And the angels with their quills write down everything that you have done to bless the Lord. Day after day, things that are forgotten to you before the sun has gone down. But some angel poring over the large ledger and turning the page for another day and writing down all the things that you have done, and not one of them will fall. Huge ledger that our God is keeping, showing how we have sought to honor our Lord, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. The ledgers of heaven will be opened on that day, because he became poor so that we might become rich. Well, what will that look like? Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. And yet we can say, well, we are eager for it. But yet there is more. And for this I return you to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him, this is verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. He endured so much. Consider him, King James Version, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. But there is more to that in the context, the words that come immediately prior to that. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that is set before him. Now we might contemplate, perhaps not with a great deal of benefit, what that recompense might look like. Riches, well, yes. Recompense, yes. But joy unspeakable and full of glory. And what more shall we say? Well, our time is past, but here there are some headings for you in the answer that is given. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead, that in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God. He has removed all curse from me. To come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. As Jesus would speak to us of his return and give us encouragement, what are the words that we long to hear, recognizing the voice of the Lord Jesus? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Then what? Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And we with the saints in every generation would say afresh, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the encouragement that Scripture affords our weak and weary souls. We recognize that there is much adversity in this world, that the enemy goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We come as those who would plead for thy protection and are comforted by that which we read in Scripture, the way in which Jesus spoke so tenderly to his own disciples on that night long ago. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. That the canon of the New Testament Scriptures was not concluded except it gave the saints this encouragement, that Jesus, declaring to the disciple whom he loved, would speak to us this night, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Hear us, we pray, for the sake of thine own dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.